Welcome once again to our program. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery in John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana, and we're starting a new series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the story of the redemption or the deliverance of humankind from sin and self-destruction. Our guest, fortunately, again, in the series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High School. So, Ron, welcome. And let's start by telling our audience what we hope to achieve in this new series about the New Testament, the story of the liberation, redemption of humankind.
In our first series on the Bible, we discussed what the Bible is and Catholic guidelines for reading it. And then we did a second series on the Bible where we looked how the Bible has been interpreted over the centuries. Then we did a third series on the Bible where we looked at what's in the Old Testament. Now in this series, we're going to examine what is in the New Testament of the Bible.
All right, sounds very interesting. Let's get oriented in the series. Could you give us a brief overview of Old Testament? What is salvation history?
Salvation history is the story of the creation, fall, and redemption of humankind. The German biblical scholars and theologians call salvation history Heilgeschichte. Heilgeschichte. So, and of course, there are a lot of German theologians and scripture scholars, especially in the 19th century, that played a very prominent role in our interpretation of the Bible through the ages. Central to this story is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His story includes his incarnation, his life, his suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. These are all the kind of things we're going to be looking at during this series. One must have knowledge of salvation history, at least I think an outline of that history, in order to understand and defend the Catholic faith. Salvation history is found in Holy Scripture, sacred tradition of the Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, certainly the writings of the Church Fathers, in early creeds, some of them even before, long before the time of the Nicene Creed, even before the Apostles' Creed, perhaps. St. Paul, for example, makes reference to some very early creeds in some of his letters. And in ancient liturgies, and of course in the history of the Catholic Church. But it's found especially in the Holy Bible and tradition as interpreted by the magisterium or teaching authority of the Catholic Church. Moreover, covenant theology is an integral part of salvation history and teaches that the New Testament, that is the New Covenant, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And in this regard, St. Augustine said in his Confessions that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And Jesus himself clearly made this connection as he walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his followers. And the New Testament makes frequent references to him, reference to him fulfilling the scriptures. For example, see Matthew 26:56. In fact, Matthew was writing for Jews, for the most part. So he took special care to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament, that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the old, that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the Messiah.
Okay, that was the purpose of his gospel, to help the Jewish people come to a knowledge that the prophecies, which most of them knew, were fulfilled in Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, other gospel writers wrote, of course, for a different audience. Well, didn't we call the unity of the Old and New Testaments typology in our first series on the Bible. So let's remind ourselves what that meant.
Yes, we did do that, of course. In fact, the study of the unity of the Old and New Testaments is called typology. That is literally the study of types. And by a type is meant, quote, and I think this is a quote from Scott Hahn, if I remember, in one of his books, a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures or hints at something greater in the New Testament, end of quote. A type is something in the Old Testament that points to something in the New Testament, something greater in the New Testament. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states in regard to typologies, quote, many of the persons in the Old Testament are types of Christ, for example, Adam. And things in the Old Testament are types of things in the New Testament. Thus, Noah's Ark is a type of the church. That which a type prefigures is called the antitype. Antitype. The fact that a particular person or a thing is a type can be known only by revelation, though. In other words, we just can't use our own mind and discover these things, either from Holy Scripture or from tradition. Another word for prefiguration or foreshadowing is hint. For example, the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament foreshadows or hints at the Virgin Mary of the New. The Passover Lamb of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve of the Old Testament are types who hint of the new Adam, that is, Jesus, and the new Eve, Mary, the New Testament. The Old Testament contains literally hundreds of types that hint of greater things to come in the New Testament. And what salvation history does, it ties everything together for us. It relates the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Catechism says of this, quote, indeed, the economy of the Old Testament was deliberately so oriented that it should prepare for and declare in prophecy the coming of Christ, Redeemer of all men. The Old Testament tells the story of the creation, the fall, and God's selection of a chosen people to prepare mankind for redemption. And the New Testament tells the story of the redemption itself. And one simply cannot know and understand one's faith without knowledge of salvation history.
So we're talking about real history in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, talking about factual things that happened. And in this relating of salvation history, we're looking at how the scriptures themselves or tradition has seen prefigurements or hints in the Old Testament of people, places, or events that are to come.
That's correct.
Okay, well now, can you give a few more examples of types found in the Old Testament that prefigure or hint of persons or things that are going to happen in the New?
The main purpose of the Old Testament for Christians is to demonstrate that Christ's first coming had been prophesied and foreseen. And the Gospels already contain many passages that explicitly and implicitly link Jesus to Old Testament prophecies. Now, Jews, of course, looked at the scriptures, too, what we call the Old Testament. They would call it, you know, the Jewish scriptures, as the story, you know, that prepares the Jewish people, this chosen people, with this covenant they made with God for the Messiah. The difference is that Christians see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Messiah, which, for the most part, most Jews rejected this, as it's certainly become very clear when we get into this series. Now, of course, the early Jews, the first Jews, the first Christians were Jews themselves. The Blessed Mother, of course, was a Jew.
Apostles.
And so were the apostles, yes, and many, many others of the first Christians. And that'll all be, of course, made very clear as we go along. But for the most part, for various reasons, which we'll also go into, the great majority of the Jewish people then and down through the centuries and now reject Christ as
the Messiah.
Yes.
a great prophet, a great charismatic figure.
But as I kind of related a while ago, this is especially true of St. Matthew's gospel. He was writing mainly for Jews and tried to convince them that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And there are lots and lots of these typologies, and I think we ought to take a look at some of them. They're very important. For example, Adam and Eve. They are types of Jesus and Mary. Jesus is a new Adam, and Mary is the new Eve, who gained for us by their obedience what the old Adam and Eve had lost by their disobedience. And then there's Abel. He was the first person to foreshadow the crucifixion. He is often depicted in Christian art as a shepherd, and often shown offering a lamb in sacrifice, which prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, Mary, more than any other person next to Jesus. There are many references in the Old Testament to Mary, mother of Jesus Christ, that prefigures her role in the redemption of humankind in the New Testament. Furthermore, the Church has said from the beginning that Moses' Ark of the Covenant foreshadows the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the new Ark of the new and everlasting covenant. You see, the Ark was a box that contained three items: the stone tablets on which was written the Ten Commandments, a golden pot of manna, the bread provided by God to the Israelites during their 40 years in the wilderness, and Aaron's budding rod, which was a symbol of his right to the office of high priest, which prefigures or hints at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. To connect this to Mary, Moses' ark contained the Word of God in stone. The new ark, the womb of Mary, contained the Word of God incarnate, that is, in flesh. In regard to the other items in the ark, the manna symbolized bread for nourishment of the body, whereas the new ark, that is Mary's womb, contained the Word incarnate to provide the bread of life to nourish the soul in the Eucharist. There are others, of course, many others in the Old Testament, but that's basically one of the most important ones. And then there was the flood. The flood symbolizes the waters of baptism, as did the cloud and the crossing of the Red Sea. Eight people were saved by Noah's ark. The ark prefigures the church, because the waters of baptism are offered to save all of humanity. And even the Noah's ark itself is a type of the church. Then we have the chosen people, the Hebrews. The covenant that God made with the patriarch Abraham marked the origin of that chosen people to whom the Church of Christ, the Catholic Church, would always refer as its spiritual ancestor. And then, of course, Isaac, that's one of the most easy to see.
Amazing the similarities between
Christ and
Isaac, the son of Abraham.
Yes, the birth of Isaac was promised repeatedly. So was the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaac was the only and dearly beloved son of his father. Jesus Christ is the only begotten and beloved son of God in whom his father is well pleased. Isaac was obedient to his father and was willing, out of obedience, to give up his life, letting himself be bound and waiting patiently for his death stroke. Jesus Christ was obedient to his heavenly father unto death, even unto death on the cross, as St. Paul said. As a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb without a voice before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. I think that comes in Isaiah, if I recall right. Isaac himself carried up the mountain, the wood on which he was to be slaughtered, and Jesus Christ carried up to Calvary the cross on which he was to die. So these are all some of the things that the church fathers and other theologians over the centuries have seen in Isaac compared with Christ, as prefiguring Christ.
Amazing comparison. If people happen to turn in late, you're giving Ron some typology or some types from the Old Testament that prefigure or hint of persons, places, or things that will take place in the New Testament. And as you mentioned, there are hundreds of types, persons, places, and things. So let's talk about a few more that are quite evident as types in the Old Testament, prefiguring or looking forward to incidents or people in the New Testament.
Well, Joseph certainly stands out. He was the beloved, obedient, innocent son of his father, who was envied by his brothers, ill-treated by them, sold and given over to the Gentiles, as was Jesus. He was falsely accused and unjustly condemned. Jesus suffered patiently and resigned himself between two malefactors. Joseph was set free from prison and made ruler over the whole land. Jesus was raised from the prison of the tomb and seated to the right hand of the Father. These are all different ways that, you know, that church fathers have seen Joseph compared with Christ. Joseph was called the Savior of the world at the time because he saved the Egyptians from famine and a lot of other people, of course, in that part of the world by various things that he did that we looked at, you know, when we discussed the Old Testament. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world because he has redeemed the whole world from sin and hell. As Joseph forgave and excused his brethren, so did our Lord, hanging on the cross. Forgive his enemies and pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, of course, Moses. Moses has been singled out as one of the most important types in the Old Testament, who prefigured Christ. Moses, who liberated the chosen people from the bondage of the Egyptians, prefigures Jesus, the new Moses, who liberates the people of God from the bondage of Satan and sin. Catechism says that Moses is one of the greatest figures foreshadowing Christ, the Savior, a mediator between God and man. The Exodus itself, the Catechism tells us that, quote, the Exodus is commemorated by the Jewish people at Passover, which for Christians is a foreshadowing of the Passover of Jesus Christ from death to life, and is celebrated the memorial of the Eucharist, end of quote. And then the crossing of the Red Sea. The water of the sea is a symbol of death. It represents the mystery of the cross. The Catechism says that this symbolizes baptism and communion with Christ's death. It says that the crossing of the Red Sea symbolizes the liberation of Israel from the slavery of Egypt, announcing the liberation wrought by baptism. And then Melchizedek, of course, that's really an important one there. We stressed this quite a bit when we were in our series on the Old Testament. St. Paul develops the figure of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, the eternal high priest of the new covenant. Unlike the Levitical priest, Melchizedek is given no genealogy in Scripture. Paul sees in this fact the intention of the Holy Spirit to prefigure Christ's eternal priesthood. He mentions this, he talks about this in Hebrews. Melchizedek's name signifies the king of justice, and he was king of Salem, which name means peace. We spent probably about a third of a session talking about that whole story about Melchizedek and Abraham. Jesus Christ is a far higher sense king of justice and the prince of peace, who brought for us everlasting peace. And Melchizedek was not only a king, but he was also a priest. And Jesus Christ is our sovereign king and priest. In other words, Jesus holds what's called the triple office of priest and prophet and king. Melchizedek, he offered bread and wine to God as an unbloody sacrifice. And Jesus Christ offers, of course, himself to his eternal Father at the Last Supper under the form of bread and wine, and continues to do so, of course, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Very unusual in the Old Testament for Melchizedek to offer bread and wine
as a sacrifice.
And so it becomes, as Paul, you pointed out, Paul particularly sees Melchizedek as a prefigurement of Jesus to come and his sacrifice on the Last Supper. Well, a few more types of the hundreds that we know of, which show how the Old Testament conceals the New Testament things, persons, places, and things to come.
Well, of course, there was David. And, of course, David was an ancestor to Jesus. In his kingship of Israel, he foreshadowed the spiritual kingship of Christ. And in many of his psalms, he prophesies Christ, the King of Kings. Then, of course, there's the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb of the Israelites of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the new and everlasting covenant. In other words, Jesus takes the place of the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament or covenant. We'll bring that out very clearly in this series. The Paschal Lamb was to be without blemish. Jesus Christ is the most pure, the most holy, a lamb unspotted and undefiled. This is in 1 Peter 1:19. The Paschal Lamb was killed and its blood spilt. Jesus Christ was slain for us on the altar of the cross and shed all his blood for us. Of the Paschal Lamb, quote, no bone was to be broken, contrary to the usual custom with those crucified. Not one of our Lord's bones were broken or was broken.
Gospel seems to go out of its way to point out that even though they broke the limbs or the legs of the two thieves on the cross, they came to Jesus and found he was dead, and therefore this centurion put his spear into his side to make sure that he was completely gone.
Well, then there's the 12 sons of Jacob, a type of the 12 apostles. As from Jacob's 12 sons sprung the whole chosen people of the Old Testament, even so, in a spiritual way, have the chosen people of the New Testament, the faithful, sprung from the 12 apostles, who converted both Jews and Gentiles, receiving them into the Church of Christ. And I mentioned David a while ago, but I want to add something to that. David was not only foretold the sufferings and glory of the Redeemer, but was himself a type of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. He led a hidden life during his youth, and he conquered Goliath with a contemptible weapon. In other words, you know, the slingshot instead of a sword or a spear or something like that. Jesus overcame Satan by means of the despised cross. He was persecuted by Saul, to whom he had done nothing but good. He was patient and full of love towards his enemies. He was both prophet and king. David, of course, was not a priest. And Jesus, of course, had that third office. He ascended the Mount of Olives, crossing the brook Kedron. This is David. Bowed down with grief and returned triumphantly to Jerusalem. This is, of course, when he and his son Absalom got into it, if I recall right, or one of his sons. This is a kind of a type of the ascension, having gained the victory over his enemies. And then, of course, Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonas, or Jonah. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so was the Son of God in the tomb before his glorious resurrection.
And, of course, Jesus himself pointed out that as a type, what would happen to him as what happened to Jonas in the belly of the whale, coming forth alive on the third day.
And, of course, the idea of the Messiah, that's the most important one of all, in a way. And there are many places in the Old Testament that prefigure or point to the Messiah. For example, Isaiah has numerous prophecies that refer to Jesus Christ, especially Isaiah 11 and 53. Of all the figures of history, only Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Hundreds of years before he was born, numerous prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah. We looked at a lot of these in the series on the Old Testament, or the Anointed One, the Christos in Greek, who would save the world from its sins. And among the many prophecies concerning Messiah are as follows. He was foretold from Adam to Abraham as the Savior from sin and the blessing of all nations. This is found in Genesis 3:15 and several other places. he would have a precursor. This is Malachi 3:1. He will come from the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's, Israel's sons. This is Genesis 49, 8:12. He would come from the ancestral line of David, the prophet Nathan speaking the word of the Lord, revealed to David that one of his descendants would establish an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, 1:16. His birth of a virgin was foretold in Isaiah 7:14, Jeremiah 31:22. The time of his coming was revealed to Daniel, Daniel 9:24. Even the place of his birth, Bethlehem, was identified, Micah 5:2-14. His reign was described in Jeremiah 23:5. He would enter the rebuilt temple. Haggai and Malachi talk about this. He was to abide among men and would suffer a cruel passion and death at their hands to redeem mankind, especially the Isaiah and the various suffering servant songs that we also talked about. He was to rise from the dead as proof of his divinity, Zephaniah 3:8. Again, Isaiah 7:14 had foretold that he would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us.
So it's really amazing how many of the prophecies specifically Jesus fulfills, and of course Matthew particularly points that out.
Yes, and when Jesus appeared, the prophecies concerning him were fulfilled. He was called a Christ, which is the same as Messiah, and Jesus, that is, he who saves. Furthermore, he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah describes in detail several places the suffering that the Messiah would undergo. The importance of the book of Isaiah is shown by the fact that Christ and the apostles quoted him at least 50 times, that is, explicitly, and freely quoted him, that is, more implicitly, more than 40 additional times. Isaiah is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other prophet in his book, along with the Psalms and Deuteronomy. Seems to have been a favorite of our Lord and the apostles. And to sort of conclude this, in effect, dozens.
Pardon me, this is a kind of an amazing statement you're going to make, so I'll call attention to it.
Yes, dozens of the Old Testament prophecies foretell the coming of a Messiah that only Jesus Christ could fulfill. One scholar has estimated that there is only one chance, some kind of mathematical calculation, one chance in a trillion, 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 that Jesus and only Jesus throughout history matched this prophetic fingerprint. That's nailing it down pretty precise. He concludes that this confirms Jesus' identity to an incredible degree of certainty.
Well, that's an amazing statement, and the many, many quotes that you gave give a little indication of how many prophecies and were fulfilled by Jesus about the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One. Well, since Christianity is a historical religion, isn't the story of salvation history crucial to our understanding of the faith?
That's right. Christianity is an historical religion. The story of the creation, fall, and redemption of mankind, it is history. They are events that really happen. The Gospels describe events that occurred as surely as did any other great historical events. Jesus is not some mystical figure enshrouded in myth, folklore, and legend, but a man who was conceived, born, lived, and died as all other human beings have and will do. And so the church teaches that he is like us in all things but sin. In fact, he still lives today in heaven and on earth, in his church. And so I think a knowledge of salvation history is essential to our understanding of the faith and for its defense.
So, Ron, great thanks. Our time has run out on us. And to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.